As we do continue our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this morning we are continuing our study of the Third Commandment, and it is questions 54, 55, and 56 in the Shorter Catechism. Question 54, what is required in the Third Commandment? The answer being, the Third Commandment requireth the holy and reverend use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Question 55, what is forbidden in the Third Commandment? The answer being, the Third Commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. And question 56, what is the reason annexed to the Third Commandment? Answer being, the reason annexed to the Third Commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape His righteous judgment. So it is in the light of this that I would ask you to turn your attention once again to our primary text, which is the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And in order that we would take this in its proper context, let us begin once again with verse 1. And please follow along as I read out loud to you. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. As Presbyterians, the concept of covenants plays a very prominent role in our thinking. You have to understand that the form of the covenant has formed for us the basis for civil law and order in all Western and most Eastern societies, that you will see the form of the covenant established in every civil community and society, even amongst those who are very primitive in their outlook. The form of the covenant is that primarily there is a greater king and a lesser king. There is a binding together under lawful oaths and vows with a promised blessing for keeping the terms of the covenant and promised curses for the breach or the breaking of the terms of the covenant. Now we know that from the beginning, God entered into this very kind of particular arrangement and relationship with mankind, and that relationship is known as a suzerain vassal treaty. God bound himself to men as a great king to a lesser king. God was the creator, and as such he became the great king, the ultimate ruler over heaven and earth. And Adam was the lesser king who ruled over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 1. Because man have been created in God's image, all mankind is aware of this form of relationship. Beginning in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what we can see here established for us quite plainly and visibly is that God is the great king. How else could he give the right to rule to the lesser king, Adam? But he is the great king. He brought everything into existence, and because he is the creator, it is recognized that he has the right to make the rules. God is the rule maker. And he gave to Adam the right to rule in his place. He is the vice regent over everything on the face of the earth. As the great king, God bound himself to the lesser king, to Adam, to provide for the lesser king in this original covenant, as we read in the very next verse, in verse 29, and God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." So God has established the basis of the relationship with mankind, that man is to rule over the birds of the air, over the fish of the sea, and every animal that moves on the face of the earth. And God says, "Then I will provide for you." See, I am the great provider for you. And in return, God, the great king, expected faithfulness from this lesser king. If you'll look with me at Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 and through 17. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So the great king expected from the lesser king faithfulness. This is the primary connection between these two entities. From the great king to the lesser king, there is this expectation of faithfulness, that the lesser king will respond to the benevolence of the greater king with an attitude of faithfulness that produces acts of faithfulness. And it is clearly God's expectation that Adam, the lesser king, will act in faithfulness, because he threatens him that if you don't do it, on that day you don't do it, you shall surely die. Now, when the lesser king defaulted on his end of the bargain, as we know Adam did, what we see essentially is that the greater king sues the lesser king in much the same way as a landlord or a landowner would sue a tenant who breaches their covenant. What happens when a landlord sues a tenant, when a tenant breaches the terms of the contract, the contractual obligation relationship? He sues the tenant and he expels them from the land. And that's exactly and precisely what we see happening here with Adam and Eve, that as you'll move forward to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had been given the use of the land after God had created man in his image and told him to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and everything that crawled on the face of the earth. We just read in Genesis 2 that God placed him in the garden and told him to tend it and keep it. So essentially, God establishes himself still as the righteous, rightful owner of the land. He never relinquishes that right to Adam. In other words, Adam uses the land, and we have to remind that we are always and ever only stewards of what God gives us. And the expectation, again, is faithfulness. But in the case of Adam and Eve, they were given the use of the Garden of Eden with the task that they were to tend it and keep it, and if they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would suffer a dreadful consequence, which was on the day that they eat of it, they would surely die, and death being separation. Separation particularly and primarily from God, as their conscience became violated, defiled, and polluted. But it is also a separation from the benefits that God had given them. The benefit particularly of being placed in the garden. Now they were sent out of the garden, as we read here in Genesis 3:23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, lest man ate of the tree of life and lived forever in that fallen condition. So we see very early in the scripture record that covenant faithfulness is crucial. And when we act unfaithfully, there is, as it were, hell to pay. That when we break the covenant, we begin to experience the pain of hell to some degree and in some respect, in the sense that we lose or forfeit all or part of God's blessing. And in this case, they lost all of the benefits of living in the garden, which was a paradise to them. And they were turned outward to live in and exist in a wild and unruly world which was hostile to them. The very world which we now have inherited from our first parents, which is a wild, unruly, and hostile world, which we are all intuitively and innately aware that things in this world are not right. In the larger catechism, the question that corresponds to these series of questions, with question 54 particularly of the shorter catechism, is question 112, which in answer to the question, what is required in the third commandment, it answers, what is required in the third commandment is that the name of God, His titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, God's works, and whatsoever else there is whereby He makes Himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing by a holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God, us, and the good of ourselves and others. So this then forms the basis of how we violate this third commandment. That when we don't do these things, we profane the Lord's name. We take His name in vain. We fail to guard and protect the reputation of God. When we fail to consider these things, that the name of God, His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, the words, sacraments, prayers, oaths, vows, lots, His works, and whatsoever else, however else He makes Himself known, would be holily and reverently used in our thoughts, in our meditations, in our words, in our writings, in our holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God, to our own glory and the good of ourselves and others. So this is the primary way in which we violate the third commandment. In the Old Testament, when God would see His people turning away from Him, when He would see that they had begun to incorporate some dimension of idolatry into their worship, or had begun to profane the name of God, or they had begun to treat the Lord's Day as a common thing, He would send a messenger to them in order to warn them of impending judgment and to turn them back to Him before the full wrath of God fell right on their heads. He would warn them that they would be essentially expelled from the good land that they had inherited if they did not turn from their sin. And in one instance in particular, we see the prophet Hosea acting as that messenger who would warn God's people of their covenant unfaithfulness and tell them to turn back to God before they were destroyed, as we read in Hosea chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. In Hosea chapter 4, we read beginning in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. With bloodshed upon bloodshed, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with the ritual harlot. Therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Bethaven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their drink is rebellion, they commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So what we see here, first of all, is that the prophet is warning the people that God has a dispute with them. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge or a dispute against the inhabitants of the land. And the reason being, he says, there is no truth or mercy, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So the first thing that we see here is that God says, there is no truth or mercy. And the Hebrew word that is used here is hesed, which means covenant faithfulness or covenant loyalty. There is no covenant loyalty, nor is there knowledge of God in the land. When men turn their backs on God, when they break the essential component of the covenant, which is faithfulness, knowledge of God flees with the violation or the breaking of the covenant. And what is left is that there is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. When men turn their backs on God, they vainly flatter themselves as if they will escape God's judgment for their sin, even though they know that no one else has escaped judgment for sin. No one else has escaped the consequences of sin and its due penalty. Sin is insanity. It causes us to think insanely. It causes us to think that we can sin safely with no consequence, even though everyone else experiences the consequence of sin and its due penalty, that we will be the first ones to escape it, that we can do it without God's taking notice. But as I read to you from Questions 54, 55, and 56, and the answers in the Shorter Catechism, even if we escape the consequences of sin temporarily, we cannot escape the judgment of God. It always, of necessity, follows our sin. So when God warns people, when we are caught in our sin, when we have caved in to temptation and the nearness of it, and God sends warnings to us, it is an act of mercy. Because God would be perfectly just in bringing immediate judgment on our sin. But instead, we see God in His kindness and mercy so often preceding destruction and judgment with prophecy, with warnings, in order that we would not have to feel the severity, the full weight of justice, but that instead we would repent of our sins, that we would be reconciled to God and our neighbors while we still have that opportunity. Calvin says of this passage that hypocrites wish always to be flattered. And when the mercy of God is offered to them, they seek to be freed from every fear. He says it is therefore a bitter thing with them when threatenings are mingled with pronouncements of mercy and kindness. When God sharply chides them, their tendency is to think, what? We heard just yesterday a discourse on God's mercy. If the preacher were consistent, would not his manner of teaching be the same today as it was yesterday? But men must be often awakened, for forgetfulness of God often creeps over them and they indulge themselves, and nothing is more difficult than to lead them to God. Nay, when they have made some advances, they usually turn aside to the next sin. And so what we see here is that in the method of God, men cannot be taught except that God reproves them first for their sins by His Word, by the proclamation of His Word. But when their consciences are pricked and they become aware of the impending judgment, in order that they would not be destroyed, that they would not give in to despair, He gives them a hope of mercy. But He does not remove the threatening. The threatenings remain so that they don't go back to their sin once they have been shown mercy. Because it is our tendency, loved ones, that when we sin and don't experience the full wrath of God for our sin, that we stupidly tell ourselves that there is no consequence to sin, rather than recognizing God has been merciful to us. And so the threatening remains. Now, one thing to keep in mind, dear ones, is when we have been awakened to our sin, we remember that God could have just as easily brought swift and immediate judgment as to warn us. He is under no obligation to warn us when we sin. But because He warns us, two things need to be kept in mind. Number one, the warning is intended that if we turn from our sin, we will be spared fatal and final destruction. But secondly, since we are warned, if we don't turn from our sin, it will go worse with us than if we had not been warned. For God takes away from us every pretext and feigned ignorance, and then our consciences are wounded and wound themselves all the more. Because when we ignore our consciences, they become hardened. And with their hardening comes a steady decline in our spirituality and grace. we begin to move steadily away from the Word of God as our rule for life. And it goes worse and worse for us. And that's the tendency. When the preaching comes to wound the conscience and afflict us for where we have been sinning and going astray, when we don't heed the warning, our consciences become hardened. And we begin to turn away from those warnings more and more. And we do so to our own hurt, to our own ruin. Now, in this text, it seems as though the prophet has grown weary with warning his countrymen and seeing his warnings go unheeded. And therefore, we can see what he meant when he said that he was bringing a charge against the inhabitants of the land, with the people of the land. The warnings of all the prophets of God are to be seen as warnings that have come from the very mouth of God. And so they are to be considered to be, first and foremost, God's warnings. And thus it is the voice of the great prophet who speaks here in this text. For he says, "For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." Since the warnings have gone unheeded, this chief prophet, this chief voice, this first voice of the chief prophet, turns then to the final and last resort, which is to summon them before the tribunal of God. And he says, "The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." Now notice that when God brings the charge against the people, that the charge is not directed primarily toward the governors or the politicians or some other leaders. It's not to say that those are not all guilty as well and included in this charge, but this charge is a general charge that encompasses all of the inhabitants of the land. For it says clearly and plainly, "For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." It is each man's duty, loved ones, to not profane the Lord's name. It is not only the duty of pastors and teachers to guard the worship of God and the practice of true religion in daily life, but it is the duty of each and every person. And when God's name is profaned amongst His own people, it is to be expected that it will be profaned even then in the greater cross-section of culture amongst the Gentiles. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is coming to his Roman Jewish brethren, and in chapter 2, skipping down to verse 17, we read, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" And notice this especially, verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So if this is not the chief means by which God's name is profaned, loved ones, what is it? This is what a hypocrite is. Someone who says they are a follower of God and yet they take exceptions to the commandments for themselves whenever and wherever it is convenient for them. When people do this, they always have some reason that they consider to make it legitimate. But after a while, after their consciences are sufficiently seared, it doesn't even matter anymore. Once they get to the place where they have convinced themselves that they can sin safely, there's no more reining them in. They become utterly rebellious and licentious, hardened beyond the point of return. Which brings us to the next point in our consideration of the text in Hosea 4. And that is that where there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land, that men's relationships relationships from men to men begin to suffer. And so we see that there is swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all restraint. That is, they break the bonds of contractual obligations and vows and duties to each other, with bloodshed upon bloodshed, and the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, and even the dumb beasts will suffer as a consequence of it. And as I mentioned to you last week, Michael Horton has said, whenever the bonds between God and His people dissolve, human relationships, which are founded on that religious commitment, unravel. When truth concerning God no longer matters, truth in human dealings becomes increasingly tenuous. The connection between theology and ethics is inextricable. We cannot expect in the world an integrity that is missing in the church. And so, truth and mercy have gone missing. In essence, essentially, what the prophet is saying is that deception has come to be the rule of life and society. And by saying that there is no mercy, he is saying that cruelty has become the norm. And yet, worst of all, is that there was no knowledge of God, which is to say there is no fear of God. For you cannot truly say either that you know God, nor that you love God, if you are breaking His commandments. Because the thing that holds us back from breaking God's commandments is our fear of Him. And so where there is no fear of God, there is no true knowledge of God, nor is there any true love to God. And in a word, men become as lawless as if there was no God in heaven taking notice of men's actions who will judge them for it. It is as if religion becomes eclipsed in men's hearts. For as long as there is any knowledge of God in our hearts, that knowledge of God serves as a bridle that restrains us. But once men lose their fear of God, it allows them to choose anything that suits themselves. When they sin willfully and self-consciously, habitually, it is certain that they have forgotten God and that there is no longer in them any true knowledge of God, because there is no fear of God. They don't fear God enough to not break His commandments. Loved ones, we profane the Lord's name when we malign, scorn, revile, or in any way oppose God's truth, grace, and ways by making profession of religion while showing contempt for it by living opposite it, or by any other unwise, unfruitful, or offensive walking or backsliding from the truth of the Word of God. Again, as Calvin has said it, men cannot run headlong into brutal stupidity while a spark of the true knowledge of God shines or even twinkles in their minds. And so, dear ones, if you have turned aside from the good and the right way, the safe way, I call on you this morning to return. To return to the ways of God. For faithfulness is the only way that we keep from profaning the Lord's name. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we confess to you this morning, I confess to you, that I have profaned your name in these ways, that I often make a profession of religion while showing a contempt for it by being unwise or unfruitful or offensive in my life, my backsliding from holiness. Knowing that it is not safe nor prudent, I pray, Father, that You would forgive me for it. That where these dear ones have been warned duly, I pray, Father, that they too would turn from their sin. Knowing that if they would not be turned into paths of righteousness, that they will eventually be hardened from it. I pray for Your mercy, Lord, before it's too late for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.